Well, greetings, everybody. Here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles yet again. And, of course, this feast pictures the 1,000-year kingdom of God. And it also starts, of course, with the restitution or the restoring of all things. But by way of an introduction, let's look at some facts about empires that have existed over the last few thousand years and see what we can learn from man's mistakes. A wise Arab sheikh is reputed to have said, "My father was on a camel. I am in a Mercedes. My son is in a Land Rover. My grandson is going to be in a Land Rover. But my great-grandson, he will be back on a camel." And when he was asked to explain, he replied, "Tough times create strong men. Strong men create easy times. Easy times create weak men. And weak men create tough times." In other words, it's a cycle. And it's actually a circle as well as a cycle. I'm going to quote from a book here now. A gentleman wrote this and titled it, "We Knew It Was Coming, The Last Stage of Empire Is Now." He said, "America was a nation in 1776. Today, she is an empire. Therefore, we could ask, do empires have lifespans?" Fortunately, the British Army officer and scholar Sir John Glubb pondered this question in a short essay entitled Fate of Empires and Search for Survival. Patterns in the rise and falls of empire is what he was looking for. His studies revealed that, like organisms, empires flow through the stages of creation, growth, maturity, leading to decline, and finally, death. Glubb compared the Roman mob's demand for bread and circuses to the British and American consumption of soccer and baseball. He even writes that the heroes of declining nations are always the same, the athlete, the singer, or the actor, rather than a statesman, a general, or a literary genius, as in previous eras. And he says, "Remember, The Fate of Empires was published in 1977. Other hallmarks of the failing empire include the rise of the welfare state and the decline in religion. Nothing has been more obvious over the last several years that this is the direction that America has gone in, been forced into. The coronavirus created a situation where the government had to help people, and the people then get to rely on that help. And now it's hard to get them back to work. And the decline of religion? Well, the head of Harvard's religious studies is now an atheist, and they're proud of the fact. The former affluence of the nation leads the populace to the impression that it will always be automatically rich, and causes the declining empire to spend lavishly on its own benevolence until such times as the economy collapses." And you can only see at the moment what's happening with. We have programs for $1.2 trillion here, $2.1 trillion there. Money that we haven't got. Money that we simply create by playing on a computer. But at some stage, it's going to be paid back. These trends are easily observable in the United States. What is the Fed's balance sheet, by the way? Worse, does anyone care? Glubb notes that it's doubtful that collapses can be avoided by actually studying meta-history of empires. In other words, we can study it, but we can't seem to put it into practice. It's a bit like, you know, those who don't learn the lessons of history are bound to repeat them. Over the holiday weekend, the United States turns 244 years old. The estimated average lifespan of dozens of empires over the last three millennia? About 250 years. As our nation approaches 250 years, a quarter of a millennium, we should be grateful to have lived in what may be the greatest nation God has known. Perhaps, after the coming unpleasantness, we will find something even greater. And of course, that's why we're here, isn't it? If you want a title for this sermon, I think we should make it Focus on the Future. Because that's what we're doing. We are focusing on something far, far greater than we've got today. Other symptoms common to empires and decline include massive disparities between rich and poor, an undisciplined and overextended military, and a severe financial and economic crisis linked to a debasement of the currency. Oh, and as the news has been full of this, hasn't it? We keep on debasing our currencies, and we'll go into that in a moment. I'll show you how much they've been debased. As one expert wrote, human beings are fundamentally organized around the need for meaning. Having meaning for why you live your life and having a sense that your life has a destination or a purpose is an important organizer of individuals' lives and also communities' lives. As Mr. Churchill said, there is a purpose being worked out here below. But of course today, we've lost that. This is a key point. Your life, my life, has to have a destination or a purpose. That is vital. Yet again, God has supplied our teaching aid, the seven laws of success. This is a vital part of what we will be teaching right at the beginning of the millennium. First off, fix the right goal. Right, followed by education or preparation. Good health would be an important factor. Having the drive to get jobs done. Resourcefulness. People are going to have to be very resourceful. Perseverance, or as Mr. Armstrong called it, stick-to-itiveness. And the all-important seventh law of success is having contact with and the guidance and continuous help of God. That last point, of course, is where we come in, isn't it? That will be our job. We will be there. We will be there helping, guiding, leading, showing people the way, teaching them that God's way is a way of give, not a way of get. And that everything they do, they must consider other people. They must consider the environment. Well, what will be the destination or purpose for those who live in the millennium? Well, that purpose, that goal, is hidden in plain sight. If you'll turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 39. This, of course, is the crucifixion. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If you be the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation? We indeed justify, for we have received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So, you know, this man must have known what Christ was preaching. We can read over that quite casually. But, he knew what Christ was actually preaching. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Of course, the comma's in the wrong place in the King James. But we get it right. "Yeah, you shall be with me in paradise." Roughly 3,000 years later, but you'll be there. When? In the resurrection at the end of the millennium, pictured by the last holy day of the season. The whole earth has to be made ready to receive billions of resurrected people who will need food, clothes, shelter. That's the goal. That's the main job in the millennium, to get the whole earth ready for that great resurrection. We're told that the paradise, Christ mentioned, you'll be in paradise. Strong's 3857 called the word paradise is a park. It's a parkland. It's something that's created. Then comes the ultimate game changer. This event changes everything. This event must happen for the world tomorrow to work. Turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 27. At the beginning of the millennium, the event revealed in Joel 2 is fulfilled. Right now, the Holy Spirit is only available to those chosen by the Father. We know that. But in Joel 2:27, it says, "And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. On all flesh. Now they will be teachable. The hostility that we know is there today will be gone. Now we can start to do our job as teachers. Without this, we would have no chance. If you think about it, you know, Christ himself was here, preached for 3.5 years, and they ended up killing him. That's hostility taken to the nth degree. Of course, this we simply got to go to Isaiah 30, haven't we? Isaiah 30, verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes will see your teachers. And your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. For you turn to the right, and when you turn to the left. That guidance will be there all the time. People will be, in a sense, protected from going down the wrong road. You know, right now, when we look at today's world, and I know we're told to sigh and cry for what's going on, but really, it is really getting pretty bad out there. Mr. Armstrong, writing in the, you know, Tomorrow What It Would Be Like book, in chapter 6, he says, our cities are festering sores, filled with the clamor and confusion of jangled traffic, riots, racial hatred, crime, pornography, air pollution, and an unhappy, wretched populace that seeks fast money so it can escape the obnoxious environment of the bigger asphalt and concrete jungles of our times. And this is written way back. And what's it like now? Cities in America become drug markets. People line the street completely blown out of their mind. And nobody seems to be caring about it. It's a horrible situation. We have drive-by shootings where young teenagers in motor cars just drive down the road and shoot somebody randomly just to prove that there's something big in their sort of gang. In England, of course, we're a bit more behind the times. We just use knives over here. And you hear on a regular basis somebody being stabbed, and it's completely horrible. Mr. Armstrong continues, our fields are cursed. Cursed with upset weather, drought, flood, insect damage and disease. Cursed with chemicals and man-made blight. Nothing much changed in the last 50 years then, has it? 1 out of 14 of the babies born in the United States are illegitimate. Well, that's a bit out of date. It's nearer 50% today. And in Chicago, Cleveland and Houston, it's about 1 out of 10. And as I say, it's a lot more into the 50% era now. And of the total babies born every year, over 6% are blighted at birth with a serious defect, cursed with blindness, dumbness, deafness, malformed limbs, or terrible diseases even from the womb. Some babies are born each year with cancer. And we can now add that some babies are actually born as drug addicts, which they've inherited from their parents. How horrible is that? Our basket and our store is cursed. Depleted national reserves, gone overseas to feed starving people, to nations that rarely, if ever, back US policies, in an admittedly temporary effort, often delaying the starvation facing millions. Whether we like to admit it or not, our peoples are under a curse today. And when you look at some of these places, particularly in North Africa and the Middle East where there's wars, you know, we pump food in there to keep people alive. But of course they produce more children. So the next crisis, you've got a whole raft of new people to support. TVs are cluttered during the day with adverts of, oh, please give to this charity or that charity. And, you know, £2 a week will, or £2 a month will feed a child for a month or something. and you see a picture of a poor little emaciated child who, you know, he didn't ask to be brought into a world like that. But change is close now. This feast pictures the time when the restitution of all things occurs. And I know this morning we heard a little bit about that, and we can go into it a bit more now. Mr. Pippi covered the subject, and we're going to be looking at it again, because whenever things get repeated, that's what God wants us to focus on. So during this feast, you'll hear certain scriptures coming up again and again and again. That's what God wants us to focus on. It's one of the ways he teaches us, and that's repetition. You turn to Acts 3:21. Here we have the scripture that talks about the time very, very close now in front of us. Acts 3, verse 21. For he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. Most of the time I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. That's why you'll probably find the wording perhaps a little different. Romans 8:19 is another scripture. We know well in when you study this particular subject. Romans 8:19, for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are, or as the King James says, the manifestation of the sons of God. That's us. First, of course, Satan's world must be totally destroyed. We're not going to patch this world up. We're not going to repair today's world. It's a total, unmitigated disaster. Satan's world has to be totally destroyed. End time events certainly achieve that goal. Now, I watched a program some time ago about a man who had a dream. In his parents' garden, sat an old 1960s Cadillac car. And he used to, as a young child, he used to look at this and think, you know, oh, one day I'd like to get that right. I'd like to drive that car. Now the years passed, the car rusted. He became a pop star. Money ceased to be an issue. One day he decided he could now afford to make his dream come true. So he took his rusty old car to a restorer. Alas, the news was all bad. The bodywork was infested with rats' nests and well rusted. Even the chassis was rusted. The restorer could see that this man wanted a car, so he offered to make him a new Cadillac, all new, and the price was in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. But they went ahead. They fabricated a completely new body for the car, a modern engine. They added 21st century goodies, air suspension, disc brakes, and so on. And when the man came to collect his dream car, he was staggered. It was absolutely beautiful. Here was his dream car, looking like it had just rolled off the production line. But none of the old original car remained. As he stood there staring at his new old car, he was stunned. It was his dream car, a convertible. But it was all new, 2021 built, all the latest technology. And I got to thinking, this is just like the earth today, all rusty and falling apart. In its present condition, it's only fit for the scrapyard. It's gone too far, corrupted by pollution and genetically altered life forms, with the seas full of plastic waste and the rivers looking like open sewers. I think of rivers. I always remember photographs that Mr. McNair took when he was in India, of the River Ganges, and in the shallow water at the edge, there are children playing, there are people bathing, there are ladies there washing their clothing. Somebody else is performing a religious rite which involves drinking the water. Meanwhile, just 15 or 20 feet away from them, a dead body is floating down the river. Unbelievable. Its people also are corrupted, so mixed up that they cannot even think rationally. You know, when people get confused as to what their real sex is, then seriously, that's very dangerous. The earth is full of violence. You know, there's very few countries in which there is not violence of some form today. Religion is in total chaos. The list of woes goes on, and it's so bad that the whole thing is so bad it can't even be recycled. As with the Cadillac car, it could not be restored. It had to be recreated, but according to the original plan. When you looked at that Cadillac, it looked just like a new Cadillac coming off the production line back in the 1960s. Massive, big, long car. Very, 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 very beautiful. Beautiful design. But there was nothing of the old car there. It looked like it. The Earth will look like the Earth from space. You'll still see blue sea and Greenland. But everything will have to be changed. So God sets about destroying Satan's world. Isaiah 24. You know, this is landscaping on a massive scale. Isaiah 24 verse 19. Again, this is all from the New Living Translation. Isaiah 24 verse 19. The earth has broken up. It is utterly collapsed. It is violently shaken. Verse 20. The earth staggers like a drunk. It trembles like a tent in a storm. It falls and will not rise again. For the guilt of its rebellion is very heavy. Well, how bad is the rebellion? Well, turn to Jeremiah. Let's see in Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5 and verse 1. And here, you know, God tells them, run up and down every street in Jerusalem, says the Eternal. Look high and low. Search throughout the city. If you can find even one just and honest person, I will not destroy the city. Sounds a bit like Abraham as he pleaded the cause for Sodom and Gomorrah. God was prepared to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were five righteous people. Jerusalem, just one. Jerusalem is destroyed. So there's obviously nobody there that can be marked out as just and honest. Incredible destruction's coming. You can't imagine the scale of it. Turn to Revelation 8. Revelation 8. You see, we've got to get rid of things. We've got to get rid of, for instance, nuclear power stations. They need to be buried hundreds of feet under the ground somehow. We don't want them anywhere near the surface. So much of man's industry. You look at the steelworks, for example. Really filthy place. My dad used to work in the steelworks, and he took me in there one day, and I enjoyed it, but it was filthy, dirty, greasy, oily, smelly, hot. It wasn't a very nice place to work. And my dad said to me, you know what? He said, if they would just spend 2% of the profit they make, this factory could look like a hospital. It could be that clean. But he says, they just won't do it. Revelation 8, verse 8. A great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Verse 10, here fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. Verse 12, a third of the sun was smitten and a third part of the moon. You know, this is horrendous. A great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. If that lands in the Pacific Ocean, the tsunami effect would be awesome. It would sweep over places like Indonesia and the Philippines and so on, where all these massive cities are, with tens of millions of people all living at sea level. Incredible, the disaster that would take place there. A third part of the sun and a third part of the moon indicates that the atmosphere is so full of muck as you can't actually see the full effect of the sun and the moon. Revelation 9 verse 15. You know, we tend to just look at this end time and say, oh well, you know, that'll all happen, then we'll just come in and we'll take over, and You've got to think about what's happening here to these people. Revelation 9, verse 15. This event should stagger the imagination. One third of all the people on the earth, 2.5 billion people, all killed with one event. Revelation 9, verse 15. A third of men killed. That is absolutely incredible. Finally, Revelation 16. There's a lot more we could go into here, but I think for now we're getting the picture. Revelation 16, verse 18. And there were voices, and thunders, and lightnings, and a great earthquake, such as not since men were on the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. Verse 19. The cities of the nations fell. Verse 20. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Think of it. All these huge mountain ranges, leveled, brought right down. Then there's a terrible hailstorm, where the hailstones were 75 pounds. Landing on people. I remember down in South Africa, we had a terrible hailstorm, and some of the hail was about the size of a tennis ball, and there was one case where a whole bunch of these hailstones had stuck together, and it came down, and it hit an aeroplane parked at the main airport there, and it went right through the wing of a jumbo jet, right through. Back to Isaiah 24. The result of all this in Revelation. Isaiah 24, verse 1. He said, look, the Eternal is about to destroy the earth and make it a vast wasteland. He devastates the surface of the earth and scatters the people. Verse 3. The earth will be completely emptied and looted. The Eternal has spoken. Verse 6. Throughout the earth, the story is the same. Only a remnant left. Or in the King James, it says, few men left. Verse 18, the foundations of earth do shake. Verse 19, the earth is shaken violently. You get the point? The earth is broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. In verse 19, you know, when they had that big earthquake in Japan 10, 12 years ago now, the whole of Japan moved about 9 feet. You can't imagine the power that these things have, and that was just one. This final earthquake is going to be far worse than that. The earth will be in a similar state to Genesis 1 verse 2, a wasted, derelict hulk. And the people that get back to come into the land, they're going to have their work cut out. Ezekiel 39. And verse 12. It will take 7 months for the people of Israel to bury the bones and cleanse the land. 7 solid months. God is really going to rub their noses in it, just showing what he did for us, what he did for them, should I say, and the power that he has. But it takes them 7 months to clean the mess up. Verse 13, everyone in Israel will help, for it will be a glorious victory for Israel when I demonstrate my glory on that day, says the Sovereign Lord. After 7 months, teams of men will be appointed to search the land for skeletons to bury so the land can be made clean again. And from that time on, the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And that, of course, is the theme of the book of Ezekiel. If you read through it, you'll see that statement made time after time after time. And why? Because they don't acknowledge God now. There's the problem. So we have the new world, the restoration. Well, obviously the first thing we've got to have is the government of God. Man rejected God's rule over them and followed Satan, so the first thing to be restored is God's government. And Mr. Armstrong wrote about that in his book, The Missing Dimension in Sex. He said, this brings us again to the striking truth that the Word of God is the foundation of all knowledge. God is the supreme educator. The Bible is far from the sum total of knowledge, but it's the basis, the foundation, the starting point, and the foundational approach to the acquisition of discoverable knowledge. Think about it. Just to be able to teach people the way of give and get, that changes everything completely. That's how Mr. Armstrong explained to world leaders, and they got it. God, through the Maker's Instruction Book, reveals that man cannot otherwise learn. Full truth comes from biblical revelation plus acquired and discoverable knowledge approached through the concept revealed in the Bible. In other words, the Bible gives us the, if they come in the millennium and man wants to create some big scheme, you know, we've got to sit down with them and say, all right, well, first of all, how does this affect other people? How does it affect the environment? What are the advantages of it? Really think long and hard. Isaiah 2. You read this, today it's almost a joke, isn't it? But this is going to happen, because God's Spirit will be poured out on all nations. Isaiah 2 verse 3. People from many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion, his word from Jerusalem. That's our job. Verse 4. The Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. Now, we can't leave out climate change, can we? Dramatic climate change. To find out what things will be restored to, we have to look at what the world was like before the flood, or even before man was thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Well, first of all, are we going to go back to a perfect 360-day year? The earth was shaken, knocked out of its orbit, and the result of all this seismic activity, it looks very much like the earth could well be restored back to a 360-day year as it was in the beginning. Mr. Armstrong proves it. A quote from him: in ancient biblical times, a year was figured on the basis of 12 30-day months. Previous to the time in Moses' day when God gave his people the sacred calendar, the 30-day month was used. He said, notice Genesis 7 verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And verse 24, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Genesis 8 verses 3 he then goes to, and the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days the waters were abated, and the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. So notice, the flood started on the 17th day of the second month, and at the end of 150 days the ark rested on Mount Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. That was 5 months to the day. 5 30-day months were precisely 150 days. So months then were 30-day months, which is of course perfect. 365 and a bit is not perfect. Now how about the weather? I mean, we're all into climate change and global warming, and is it or isn't it? And oh, very confusing. With the major mountain ranges lowered, weather patterns will change. Seems like in the beginning in Eden, there was a lot more water vapor in the atmosphere in the form of mist. Let's turn back to Genesis 2 verse 5. Genesis 2 verse 5. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But there went out a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And the other thing, of course, is there has to be rain to produce a rainbow, doesn't there? So it looks like very much the first time it really rained was at the flood. And that must have terrified people. Genesis 7:12 tells us the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Genesis 9 verse 12. Let's go to Genesis 9 verse 12. God says, I'm giving you a sign of my covenant with you and with all living creatures for all generations to come. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is a sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. When I send clouds over the earth, a rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will floodwaters destroy all life. But of course, today, mankind has taken the rainbow flag as a symbol promoting a way of life which is not exactly what God had in mind. Genesis 2 verse 7. And the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person or a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. So interesting, he was actually made outside the garden. He saw what the world was like there, and then he was put inside the garden. It says, and the Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden, and then divided into four branches. And here's a statement that really sums everything up. Yeah. All that God created was good. No, very good. Very good. Genesis 1:31. But we all know what happened. Genesis 3:16. And he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And there's a whole lot in there that makes you feel sorry for Adam and Eve in the main resurrection. I think a lot of people would like to have a serious talk with them, let's put it that way. Genesis 3:17. And the man said, since you listened to your wife, and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, although you will eat of its grains. Growing food became hard labor. So in other words, it wasn't before that period. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your brow you have food to eat, until the return to the ground from where you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. And a complete change takes place at the beginning of the millennium. Isaiah 55. I'd say a lot of these scriptures will probably come up time and time during the feast, because they describe a world that we're heading for. Where once there were thorns, cypress trees will grow. Where nettles grew, myrtle will sprout up. These events will bring great honor to the Lord's name, and they will be an everlasting sign of his power and love. Isaiah 41 verse 17. When the poor and needy search for water and there is none, and their tongues are parched from thirst, then I, the Eternal, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will never abandon them. I will open up rivers for them in the high plateaus. I will give them fountains of water in the valleys. I will fill the desert with pools of water. Rivers fed by springs will flow across the parched ground. Verse 19. I will plant trees in the barren desert, cedar, acacia, myrtle, olives, cypress, fir, and pine. The vast majority of those are used in construction. As people fan out during the millennium, they'll be going into a land where the trees are already growing, there's plenty of timber to build houses and so forth. I'm doing this so all can see this miracle, but understand what it means, that it is the Lord who has done this, the Holy One of Israel, who created it. And you've got to go to Amos 9. You can see this is going to cause a few problems. Amos 9 verse 13. This is the New Living Translation version of it. The time will come, says the Eternal, when the grain and the grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. And the terraced vineyard and the hill of Israel will drip with sweet wine. In other words, the sower and the harvester are getting in each other's way. We've got to go to Isaiah 11. Again, this is probably going to be mentioned several times during the week, which is good. But there's more to it than meets the eye. Isaiah 11, and in verse 7. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together, and the leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe from the lion, and the little child will lead them, or a youth. Verse 7. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand into a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. As far as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the eternal. Yeah, key point. Nothing will hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. Surely the lion, along with the leopard and all the other dangerous wild animals, will have to be recreated. They need different teeth. They need a different digestive tract and perhaps a whole new attitude as well. Sea creatures, fish, etc., dolphins, will have to be recreated. Because you know they're all killed. Revelation 16, verse 3. Revelation 16, verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial on the sea, and it became as the blood of dead men. And every living soul died in the sea. All the whales, the sharks, dolphins, fish, you name it. All dead. And then comes the good bit. We know that poisonous snakes will be harmless. But do we really need hornets, mosquitoes, and other biting, stinging bugs? They all hurt. Some could even kill. Don't forget, God used hornets to drive the nations out of Israel so that his people could gain the land. Always interests me to look at the stupidity of man. Things that we need to live. We need clean air, so we mess it up with pollution. We need clean water, so we treat our rivers like open sewers. We need good food to live. And what do? We create this vast food industrial complex. And you know, it's not going to be like that in the millennium. Micah 4 verse 4. They will sit every man under his own vine, his own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. And for emphasis, God says, for the mouth of the eternal host has spoken it. This is the way it's going to be. Now, another interesting scripture here. Let's just go back to Isaiah 5. This always puzzled me, because it's somehow doesn't make a lot of sense in the King James Version. I'm going to read it in two different versions. Isaiah 5 verse 8. It talks about, in the King James Version, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, that there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Not very clear. The New Living Translation has it, what sorrow for you who buy up houses after house, and field after field, until everyone is evicted and you live alone in the land with your 5,000, 10,000 acre farm, mass producing food that goes to huge factories to be processed with all sorts of chemicals and who knows what that make people sick. The New English Translation has it, those who accumulate houses are as good as dead. Those who also accumulate landed property until there is no land left, and you are the only landowners remaining within the land. Is this not what's happening in our Western world today? I mean, you know, just an example. Mr. Bill Gates is a very wealthy man. He's also one of the biggest landowners in the USA. He's brought up huge areas of farmland. And of course, in the millennium, we go on to the Jubilee system, where land stays in the family, and if it is sold, it can only be sold until the Jubilee. Then it goes back to the original owner. So it stops people becoming vast landowners. It's a whole new world coming. I really want to emphasize this. If we get nothing else out of this, realize that what's coming up is not a regurgitation of what we've got now. It's not trying to repair the cracks and cover over the splodges to try and make it look a bit better. It's a complete, from the ground up, world, a completely new world. It's going to be one of the biggest landscaping jobs ever. Deserts reclaimed. Deserts cover more than one third of the earth, according to some sources. The continent of Antarctica, for instance, covers about 5.5 million square miles. The Arctic desert, which is the landmass around the North Pole, Alaska, Canada, Finland, Greenland, Iceland, and so on, Norway, Russia, Sweden, covers another 5.4 million square miles. Deserts account for one third of the Earth's land. Mountain ranges cover 47 million square miles. 47 million square miles of huge mountain ranges, which you really can't do very much with. The Sahara Desert alone is 3.5 million square miles. It's almost the same size as China. And it's a total of 8% of the land's Earth area. So the Earth is huge. If you don't care about the quality of the land as we're looking at the Earth, there are around 37 billion acres of land on the continents of Earth. 37 billion acres of land. And they've all got to be prepared, planted out, ready for that great resurrection. Takes 1,000 years. Mr. Armstrong, writing in Tomorrow's World, he said, but God has a solution, and how simple it is. Simply make most of the earth cultivatable. Reduce the bare, snow swept and craggy mountains. Raise up deep and desert valleys. Change the world weather patterns. Make all the deserts green and fertile. Open up huge slices of the earth, like the Kalahari Desert and the Lake Chad Basin, the Sahara, the Gobi Desert in Asia, the Great American Deserts. Make green and verdant the vast wastes of Mongolia, Siberia, Saudi Arabia, many of the western states of the USA. Thaw out the deep ice packs and snowdrifts, the permafrost and tundra from the vast, almost limitless expanses of Antarctica, North America, Greenland, Northern Europe and Siberia. Make level the awesome Pamir Knot, the huge giants of the Himalayas, the Atlas, the Taurus, the Pyrenees, the Rockies, the Sierras, the Hindu Kush. Level the immense sweep of the Andes and all the other forbidding, towering, virtually uninhabitable mountains of the earth. Multiple millions of acres of unbelievable, fertile, productive, wonderful farmland suddenly becomes available, just waiting to be discovered and pioneered. I know we just read this, but let's go back to Isaiah 41 and read it again in the context of what Mr. Armstrong has just said. Isaiah 41 verse 18, I will open up rivers for them in the high plateaus. I will give them fountains of water in the valleys. I will fill the desert with pools of water. Verse 19, I will plant trees. You see, God's doing it. You know, if you look back to Genesis 2 verse 15, we're told to dress it and keep it. Dress it means to work with it. Keep it means to guard and protect it. That's something that, that's something we need to do. Look at the world, look at the financial system. Completely different system. Loans forgiven every 7 years. I mean, that would be a major change for starters. No usury for God's people. Look at this world today. We've got levels of debt somewhere in the region of $240 trillion. Who's earning interest on all this? Well, could it just be the banks, maybe? And then this curse of usury. Who's responsible for inflation? This was in the news just a few days ago. Oh, a couple of weeks ago now, actually. A recent news article revealed that inflation at one time was properly understood meant an increase in the money supply. It did not mean an increase in prices. A rise in prices was and still is the result of inflation. The meaning of inflation, however, has been deftly misused by the world's monetary lords to cover up their own nefarious machinations. By deliberately changing the terms, it deflects the focus of their activities, which can thus be blamed on others. Greedy businessmen, oil cartels, workers demanding higher wages, etc. Since central banks have complete control of the money supply of the world, when inflation is properly understood, its cause can be directly traced to them, which may lead to some inconvenient, at least for the bankers, inquiries as to how did they actually attain such power and privilege? Good question. No more inflation. I know when we left England in 1975 to go down to South Africa after the college closed, and inflation was running at 20-25%. It was horrendous. But do you really realize what's happened? In less than 100 years, the US dollar has been devalued by 99% against gold. Here's the quote. In 1932, the gold price was $20.67 per troy ounce. Today, this is some months now ago, it crossed $2,067. That's a 99% decline in value of the dollar against gold. If one invested $1 million in gold back in 1932, it would be worth around $100 million today. In the UK in 1970, a Rolls-Royce Silver Shadow would have cost £9,000. That's the equivalent of $145,000 in today's money. It says, take a moment to consider the average house price in that year, yeah, £4,975. Today, the average house price in England is £254,000. And look at you folks in the States. Yes? You're the most powerful nation in the world. You did never have it so good. Really. Average wages in 1932, $1,600. Monthly rent, $18. How much do you pay rent now, folks? Cost of a gallon of gas, 10 cents. A loaf of bread, 7 cents. A pound of hamburger meat, 10 cents. Sugar, 25 pound sack, $1.25. Average price of a new car, $600. Oranges, 14 for 25 cents. Chuck roast, 15 cents a pound. Potatoes, 10 pounds for 19 cents. Incredible. Look at the prices today. You got to, because they keep on going up and up and up. Jeremiah 30. Oh, there are so many things in this that you can look at. My idea here is just to give an overview. But we have the promise of good health. Jeremiah 30, verse 17. In describing the conditions of good health, God says, for I will restore health unto you, and I will heal thee of your wounds. You know, those people that come out of the Great Tribulation, they are not going to be really in good condition physically. They're going to have lived through a horrendous time. And that's going to be our jobs. And how wonderful a job it's going to be when you get people who've got radiation burns, or they've been beaten up, or they've lost limbs, and to get them back into full running order. That's really fantastic. What a wonderful job this is. What a wonderful job this is waiting for us to sort out the problems that we see today, that we get so frustrated with. And you know, there is a madness. You know, God said he smites us with madness. I'm actually thinking of doing an update on this after the feast. You know, a simple thing like electric cars. Everybody's going gung-ho on electric cars, but we can't supply enough electricity to charge them up, you know. This is a problem. But people are saying, oh, by 2025 we won't be making any more petrol and diesel cars. That's okay, yeah. Sell us the electric ones, and then we'll probably charge them up once a month. Crazy. Isaiah 19. Are we going to have technology in the millennium? This is a question lots of people have asked. Well, let's work backwards. In the millennium, there seems to be a highway all the way from Egypt up through Israel, up through what is today Turkey, into Assyria, which is of course Germany. If you go on Google and draw a line up in that big arc, it's around about 2,500 mile long road. Isaiah 19 verse 23. There we go. Let's Isaiah 19, verse 23. In that day shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. People actually working together. Verse 24. And in that day Israel shall be a third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Verse 25. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. What a future. These nations will be working together, but their basic motivation will be different. Competition, gone. The get way of life, gone. All replaced with cooperation and give, working together for the common good. So will we have technology? Undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. Will it be anything like we've got today? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The average person these days spends the vast majority of the day staring at some screen or other. You see children walking to school glued to their mobile phone, probably texting one of their mates who's literally walking down across the road. You know, it's absolutely crazy what's going on. And Mr. Armstrong mentions, what a utopian prediction that is. Egypt and Germany are pictured in loving, respectful, serving cooperation with the very people they contended with in the past. That's real progress. And he says, see now a glimpse into a world of no illiteracy, no poverty, no famine, no starvation, into a world where crime decreases rapidly, people learn honesty, chastity, human kindness and happiness, a world of peace, prosperity and abundant well-being. Incredible. Ezekiel 36 verse 9 in the New Living Translation. See, I care about you and I will pay attention to you. Your ground will be ploughed and your crops planted. I will greatly increase the population of Israel, and the ruined cities will be rebuilt and filled with people. I will increase not only the people but also your animals. O mountain of Israel, I will bring people to live on you once again. I will make you even more prosperous than you were before. Why? Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So, to briefly recap, we need to get our mind focused on the fact that what's coming up is a totally, completely new creation, a new world. Everything changes. Everything changes. From the way we produce our food, to the way we live with each other, to the laws we obey, to the holy days and the religion that people have, to the very fact that gods will walk among people. There will be a flow of information going both ways. Can we imagine what this is going to be like? I mean, at the moment, we can go into the Bible and we can see what God said about certain things, and we can get an awful lot of guidance. What's it going to be like when you get face to face? When you get face to face, you're looking at a totally, totally different world. Like the Cadillac car. From outer space, it'll still look like a round planet with green bits and blue bits on it. But when you get up close, people will discover that it's totally different. Totally, utterly different. That's what we're here celebrating today. And all I can say is that it can't come quick enough, can it? It can't come quick enough. The news we see every day should drive us to our knees. We should be sighing and crying for all the abominations that are done in the land. And they are. It's just, people seem to find out exactly what God wants and do it in the opposite way. Well, they don't even want to know God, do they? They don't want to know God. Hence you get an atheist heading up the religious department in a big university in America. How crazy is that? Well, there we are. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennium under the rule of Christ and the born-again children of God, a time when all then living will be called and saved if they are willing. The world will be prepared to get ready for the great resurrection, when everybody who's ever lived will have a chance to live in paradise, to see what they missed just because Adam and Eve turned and made the wrong choice. It will be a world without Satan. It will be a world with Jesus Christ ruling with love. Godspeed that day.